So you got your poem.
Yes. He usually gets something sentimental and stuff like that.
Yeah, it's just
talk to him and he's got Christ and stuff. And
who's that? Oh, you're...
Understand.
Who that came from?
Yeah.
Yeah. But he lays things out pretty well, what's going on out there.
Yeah.
It fits with a lot of what's on this disc here.
I thought you were good.
Yeah. I hadn't seen that one. I've read a lot of stuff from him, but himself, you know, that he's written. But there again, the stifling of truth. I don't remember. He ran for office down there. I don't remember if he got in or not. I don't remember. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The last few sessions we've been looking at here, some things related to our thinking, our viewpoint, reminding us of how important it is, you know, that aspect. What forms the basis of our thinking, our viewpoint in life? And this is the stuff, if you will, that's being attacked from a number of different directions today. And it's amazing. Simple truths of the Word of God are just thrown out, and we got to go with all the goofy stuff, the psychobabble stuff. And in fact, too many of the schools now, the seminaries and the Bible schools, are requiring some of this psychology stuff as mandatory to get their degrees for their stuff. And it's leading to a lot of human viewpoint coming from the pulpits because the guys aren't thinking things through like they should. But anyway, we're come to verse 2. Now, the first one emphasized the imperative there was to arm ourselves. Prepare ourselves, our thinking, our viewpoint. Arm yourself with the same purpose that Christ had as he faced some tough situations and circumstances, tough testing, especially when he went to the cross to provide us our salvation. Testing that prophesied very beautifully in Psalm 22. But the emphasis point here, in fact, since chapter 1, Peter's been on, hey, got to get your thinking straight. Get your thinking straight. And here in verse 2, we see the goal or objective in appropriating this same attitude, this same thinking, or arming ourselves with that thinking that's consistent with Christ. So he starts off with a purpose here. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, in this body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. How many draws it out there pretty clear, I think. Not to live under the domination of the sin nature for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And it's a strong purpose here. You get a little phrase here that when I look at the text, it says, just jumps off there and says, okay. Something like that. It says, ice toe. Ice being the preposition, but tied with the definite article here, toe. And then with the infinitive, it says, okay. Purpose jumps up. It's like a neon flashing sign. It says, purpose clause here. Not just a perfect, but a strong one. A strong one. What will be stated here in this verse, or what is stated here, is the result of arming ourselves with his thinking, that is, divine viewpoint. And maintaining, and this is the key, the isolation of the sin nature. maintaining that isolation of a sin nature. And that's where we have to remember that retroactive positional truth aspect, going back, as we're going to see as we get back into chapter 6, we died to that sin nature. It doesn't have to rule anymore. We died. It didn't die. In other words, we're separated from it. We're isolated from it by the spiritual provisions that are ours in Christ in that position that we have. Basically, our current position in Christ and all that flows to us. But if we don't apply those things, if we don't recognize those things, we're going to be still out there wandering around in the soup, wondering, why is this happening? What's going on? You know. And we all know those people that we know that and love that should be here getting in the truth, but it doesn't matter. It's not high enough on their priority list in what's going on in their life to even bother. So, whatever. Literally, the sequence here of the verse in the Greek goes this way. And it really probably doesn't make as good sense to us in the English, but this is the thrust in the Greek. It says, no more in the desires of men, but in the will of God to live the rest of our time in the flesh. What Peter is doing here in order to motivate them to maintain their spiritual momentum is to challenge them to remember the past. That is, from where God has brought them. Not to dwell on it. We have to remember that Paul, you know, he goes through this whole thing in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, you know, this is where I come from. This is my past. But then later on, he goes on and he says, you know, what we have to do is recognize how important it is to look ahead. Forgetting those things behind, let's press on. Press on. Forgetting those things behind. Don't get yourself wrapped up in the past. Somebody did something at 2 o'clock, 23 years ago in 2 hours, somebody did this to me, and that's your whole focus in life. Retaliation for something that you probably can't even remember what really started things. But anyway, you can't do that. Your whole life is going down the tubes in a hurry if you do that. So it's really important to recognize what we studied a couple of weeks ago, that aspect of retroactive positional truth, what is provided for us when we believe in Jesus Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised up current positional truth to walk in that newness of life. And He has made the provision for us to do that. This is what's important. The verb here is to live. To live. This goes with the ice toe. The purpose thing is to live. Bio. And it's a word that actually is not, you think, well, maybe it'd be zao, but it's not. It's bio, actually, two O's. Short O and a long O. Anyway, it speaks of existence over a period of time. In fact, the idea is then what he's trying to communicate here is to the time we spend in our life to pass through our life, whatever the allotment is that God provides for us in time. The next phrase reminds us to think back to where we were before salvation, the rest of the time in the flesh, in this body. This refers to the remaining time, the period of time that we have in phase two. In other words, the allotment of time that God gives us. Which, of course, you know, as we saw this morning, He knows, from Psalm 139, He knows what that allotment is. We don't know. We don't know. And I don't think I'd want to know, quite frankly. But anyway, some people, they dwell on that, and it's not something to be thinking about. In the flesh, this phrase speaks of that, it really has the sense of human existence as the weak, fallen, and therefore subject to pain and death. It's just human life in general is what is being referred to here. But he says, you as a believer, you don't have to live no longer for the lusts of men in this life. Epithumia. The word for lust. I got out of whack there a little bit. Now, this is one of those words that really emphasizes what the sin nature, the characteristics of the sin nature, speaks specifically of the lust patterns, epithumia, in many passages. The word itself, epithumia, actually, in and of itself, is a neutral word. It doesn't indicate a negative or a positive in and of itself. It has to be put in the context to determine whether it's a negative or a positive. Because there are passages where this is used of Christ. Definitely not a negative. So you have to be careful there. The lusts. Okay. But here it's a negative. Lust, the desires of the sin nature, coming to the fore because they're in a dominant mode in the life. And I list here six different categories of lust patterns that we find in Scripture. Of course, the most dominant one that people think of right off the bat when they think of lust pattern, they say sexual lust. And that is one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. But I would add, if you think about it a little bit, not always is sexual lust a negative. It is if it's outside of the boundaries of marriage. But if there isn't a little bit of sexual lust there once in a while, you've got a problem in that marriage. But anyway, think about it a little bit. But in verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's the subject here, abstaining from sexual immorality. "That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." You know the boundaries within marriage. "Not in lustful passion," sexual lust, "like the Gentiles. You do not know God." And they don't, you know, any port in a storm type thing, as they used to say when I was in the Navy. Oh, you know, it doesn't matter, you know. And I tried to nail my guys that worked for me when we were traveling overseas. You spend half the time and effort taking care of your wife at home. You wouldn't even be thinking about chasing over there for whatever in some red light district there when you pulled into port. You wouldn't be worried about what you're going to catch while you're there, see? You know, all that kind of stuff. And I had to be, and we were reminded of that right there where my shop was every time, because the sick bay would set up a clinic in the little room just down the hall from the passageway from my shop area where we operated out of after the port for the guys come in to get their shots. And it'd be lined up all the way up the passageway. But anyway, still didn't work with some of them. Second one, monetary or details of life. 1 Timothy 6, monetary lust. People have a desire for money, things, details of life, material things. Got to have it right now. And consequently, I'm in debt up to my ears type of thing, you know, and wonder why they're in trouble. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." It is the love or desire for money inordinate love and desire for money. Not money itself. Money's not a problem. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. They've caused themselves great grief. Great grief. I watched last night the guy at this auction bidding for this car. $5 million he paid for this car. $5 million. Now, it's a special car. There's no question about it. But $5 million? And that wasn't the only car. He bought probably half a dozen other cars. I don't know what he does with all these things. He doesn't have a museum. He puts them in. He has a warehouse. He puts them in. So he can go look at them. But nobody else can go look at them. I wonder what he does for a living. Because when they sign off those sheets, they've got to be able to write them a check when they get through. When the auction's over. Now, a lot of these guys that are buying are also selling. And you don't often know which ones he sold or bought or whatever, too. So, but the bottom line, $5 million for one car. Granted, it was Carroll Shelby's own specially handmade Cobra Ford, but beautiful car. Said he, and Shelby was there when they auctioned it off. And he says, you know, I got caught going through New Mexico, I think he said, 190 miles an hour. They didn't like it, didn't appreciate it. But anyway, no sense of humor. It was a race car. It's not really a street car either, you know. But if you pay $5 million for a car, are you going to drive that thing? Man. There was a lot of other ones. I mean, they were paying. Unrestored cars. There were several 57 Chevys. Unrestored. Went for over 100 grand. I don't know. These guys must think that downstream they're going to get their money back somewhere. I don't know. But anyway. So the details of life, when they dominate, you know, when the material things start dominating your life, it's time to reevaluate where your priorities are at. And that's what he's saying here. He's not saying there's a problem with if you've got money. Not at all. But if that's the dominant thing that drives you is the bucks that you've got and what you can acquire and this, you know, with it. Oh, well. I keep bugging my son. I mean, he needs to buy himself a house or something. But he keeps putting everything he's got into some kind of investments. And he's got a lot of it invested. But what's it going to do for him? Anyway, it's his choice. Third one on the list here is approbation or power lust. People desire great power. You see a lot of that the next couple of years. Those that fall into this category, that to me, quite frankly, those that want to be president, got to have a screw loose someplace. I mean, you know, to go through what they've got to do to do that, but anymore, anyway. Wasn't the way when we started back with George Washington, but anyway, gotten off the track someplace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 29. That no man should boast. Boast is the key here before God. Whatever you're doing, you have nothing to boast about before God. And he comes back to that thought in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, so then let no one boast in men and what you can do and all this kind of thing, for all things belong to you. He had just said in a phrase before that, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. They are worthless. Kind of fits with some of the things that we were seeing this morning in the first hour, the scientists and stuff. But anyway, this thing with the ethics thing that we'll look at next week, quotes from a lot of stuff I've been pulling together for a long time, and it'll be the last thing that we do in the study. Then we'll be back after that into chapter 6, the beginning of that. The fourth thing I list there is that Paul gives exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says to flee youthful lusts. Chapter 2, verse 22. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Youthful lusts. What's he talking about? The immature, unstable things that we ran to in our youth, which I'm sure we all did to some degree, some more than others. We ran to these things, and we thought we knew it all. Here, of course, the context applies to the pastor-teacher. And his whole point down through here is he must not be unstable, immature in his personal life, his finances, and all the rest of things. Everything needs to be in order. And that's one of the reasons that, well, the finances especially, that I've never felt comfortable over the years committing myself to, like, making payments on a car. Because that, to me, puts pressure on me. Got to make the walk. I got to have this, you know. And then, do I translate that into pressure on a congregation to support me? No, I can't do that. You can't do that. So, just don't do that. Even though it's, you know, would not be wrong to do that, to buy something and pay it on time, if you do it reasonably, you don't put yourself over whatever you think you can afford. And but you just never know. And since there's always the possibility, I've got to remember, you know, that people decide, and I can't run back to the state and say, hey, give me some unemployment or whatever, carry me over. I can't do that, so I've got to supply my own stuff. So whatever. Youthful lusts, not thinking things through, unstable, immature. And unfortunately, some might be 40 years old and still fit the category, immature, unstable. Unfortunately. In Luke 8:14, we have the phrase, pleasures of this life. Now, this is in the parable of the seed and the sower. And this is an interesting parable that you could spend several weeks looking at. But it's covered in a couple different places, here and in Mark 4 and in Matthew 13. But it's one of those that helps us understand the hermeneutics behind parables, because he goes back and explains it, gives it the interpretation. And it's one of those where you have to, you know, the seed going out here is the word, and the soils are the different people that the word is heard by. And it gets down to verse 14. He says, and the seed which fell among the thorns, which are the ones who have heard, and as they go out on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, the seed fell among the thorns, the tests, the pressures of life, but the seed in three of the four illustrations here took root and sprouted. What does that tell you? That they believed. That they believed. The first one didn't. Okay? There was no sprouting. But the sprouting, they believed that message communicated to them, or the gospel, whatever was communicated to them. The word had growth. But he says, you know, it got choked out. The cares, the pressures, the tests of life choked it out. The pleasures of life were more important. And there was no fruit. I have heard guys go through here and come out and say, oh, out of the four, three of them were unbelievers and only one was a believer. And they do some twisting and distorting to get there, but that's not what's there. Then the last one is in 2 Peter 2:10. And all these things look at the domination of the sin nature in some aspect of it, or some characteristic in the life, flowing from that, the desires of that sin nature, the lust patterns of that sin nature. And 2 Peter 2:10, oops, and especially those who indulge the flesh. Here, flesh is used for the sin nature, synonym for the sin nature. And one of the about 10 or 11 words that are used as synonyms for the sin nature. In its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Corrupt desires. Abnormal desires. Fill in the blank. Our culture today is filled with abnormal desires in many ways. Okay, back to chapter 4. Peter's doing here in the flow of this context, not only what he has done earlier, but the same thing that we noticed in the past that Paul often does. He draws a strong distinction between who they were before salvation, before believing in Christ, before becoming a new creation in Christ, and who they are now. And if you forget that, you wander back in the past, let that dominate your life, it's going to destroy you. I've heard believers tell me that they were the most evil, corrupt people in the world. And sometimes they are, but these particular guys weren't, really. But they thought they were, because they didn't understand what I just read to you out of my notes here. They didn't understand their position in Christ. Not in the least. But they didn't want to know either. Because they were so happy in their degradation that was, you know, all that they were, as far as they were concerned. Back in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Even going back to when that sin nature dominated your life before salvation, your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, before salvation. Verse 18, same chapter. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile, empty way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Remember, inherited sin passed from generation to generation. sin nature's a part of that. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Draws a contrast. What you were, what they are now. Because of their new status in Christ, the readers were conscious of these two different types of life. Peter is exhorting them as Christians that they were to no longer live for the corrupting human desires of their sin nature. No longer let that sin nature dominate their life, but rather to live for the will of God. And of course, the point I was trying to make last week, I don't know if I got it across or not, but if you're going to live out the will of God, you've got to know what the Word of God says, because that's the only place you're going to find it. If as we've been going through the studies, if we are in the process of arming ourselves with a viewpoint, the thinking of Christ, coupled with, you can't separate it, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we no longer live, have to live. We've got the provision not to live dominated by the sin nature with all its varied lust patterns that it can go. And that whole list of those six things. I mean, I could, you know, everybody's sin nature has a different mix and mesh of its desires. The way it wants to go. And if you're honest with yourself, you know where your weaknesses are in those areas. And of course, the exhortation from the will of, or Word of God is, don't put yourself in situations where you're going to tweak that desire. Don't do it. But we no longer have to live dominated by the sin nature. And we have been provided the capacity to live the sphere of the will of God, as Peter exhorts with this last phrase. But for the will of God. The but here is one of those strong buts. You know, you often get these, you know, "I really like what you were saying, but," you know, type of things. But this is a, he goes, Allah, but. This is a strong contrast. There's another one that looks like that. Duh. This is just A-L-L-A. Allah. Strong contrast. And that contrast is between living dominated by the sin nature and living out the will of God, which is, in fact, the way it's constructed here. It says, you know, it's to your advantage as believers to live out your life in the will of God. To your advantage. The word for will here, thelema, emphasizes, because of the dative case, it's the dative of advantage. It's to your advantage to live out, to function in your life in phase two according to the will of God. Always. So the verse says this, so as to spend your life, the remaining time in the flesh, your allotment, whatever it is, no longer in the lusts of men, in other words, dominated by the sin nature, but in the will of God, which is our advantage to do. Now, a couple of summary points here. Some things to think about. There is no way, point one, anyone who lives, who is in the flesh, who lives dominated by the flesh, the domination of the sin nature, is able to live in a manner to please God. You can't do it. We're going to see a passage coming up, Romans 8. Makes the point very clear, Romans 8, 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh, cannot please God. Now, that particular statement there, actually, because he's using this here, and is talking about unbelievers. You are no longer as a believer in the flesh, but you can walk kata according to the flesh. He makes the next context a very strong emphasis about that, and we'll see that as we get in there again. But as a believer, you are not in the flesh, even when the sin nature rules, but you can walk according to the flesh, according to those desires the sin nature has, but not without grave consequences. And in fact, he's going to make that point in verse 13. It says, for if you are living, walking your pattern of life, kata, according to the flesh. He's addressing believers there. Then he's going to go on and say, if that's your pattern, you persist, you're about to die. You're about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Interesting verse. And we'll be spending probably a better part of a lesson right there. Point two. Our ability to please God, to walk in His will, is limited by the extent of our frame of reference of truth. The faith in us and our willingness to apply it. It's not limited by God's provision at all. It's limited by our volition, our desire, our putting ourselves in a place of getting the understanding of the Word and then being willing to let the Holy Spirit bring those things up to the forefront of our thinking and so that we can apply them in our life. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, and always we need that, faith in what? He's talking about believers there. Faith in the Word. A whole passage is talking about by means of faith, by means of doctrine, truth, pistis, instrumental epistis. This Old Testament saint accomplished this, or this one did this, and a whole series of things. But it goes back to the truth, the Word. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Point three, we need to remember that the function of the sin nature is totally, totally repugnant to God. It's repugnant to God from the as an unbeliever dominated by the sin nature. Part of the barrier that keeps them from having any kind of a relationship with God. But now as believers, we've been given, you know, that whole provision of our position in Christ no longer does it have to dominate. That can be isolated now from our, you know, from active dominating our life because we've got the Word and the Spirit to be the dominating factors to rule in our life, as we'll see again. Hopefully. And you know, people have no problem thinking, you know, this sin stuff, you know, that's repugnant to God. They have no problem seeing that. But many have a problem seeing God's viewpoint related to human good, human righteousness, that it also produces out of the sin nature. That is also repugnant to God. But see, man is impressed with it, see. And this is where what they see, instead of coming to the Word of God and seeing that, you know, it's not on the basis of man's righteousness that we're regenerated. See, our righteousness was rejected at the cross. Four, therefore time spent in phase two, in our life after salvation, living dominated by the sin nature, is time wasted. The objective of the Christian way of life is to live conformed to the image of Christ so that we can maximize the freedom that we have in Christ. Remember Galatians 5:1? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Stand firm in what? The book, the understanding of the Word. Point 5. This freedom becomes a reality experientially, day by day after salvation in our lives, in phase 2, only when the Holy Spirit is empowering the life. And we'll just look at the... I'm still there. Romans 8:2 through 4. Very important passage where he begins to read in. He hasn't done it to this point. Reading in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've got to take things step by step. See, some people want to stop in chapter 7 and say, oh, this is a normal pattern of the Christian life here. You're a casualty. You can't do anything. Hogwash. Let's get to chapter 8 to find a solution, the provision. Because right off the bat in verse 1, he says, you know, that you don't have to live condemned to a life of servitude to that sin nature. But anyway, in verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. No longer do you have to be dominated by that sin nature. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. No longer has to dominate. In order that the requirement, the righteous requirement, dikaioma, very important word there, righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us as believers who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. There he uses that kata again because he's addressing those who are not in the flesh, but they can walk according to the flesh. But he says we're not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what is the Spirit going to do in your life? He empowers it by illuminating the Word coming in and what you have available for Him to use in your frame of reference so that you've got some muscle, spiritual muscle to apply in your life. But unfortunately, most believers today are in churches where they're still in diapers. They don't have any spiritual muscle. 6. Functionally, what does this freedom say to us? This freedom that we have in Christ. That we as believers are no longer a slave to our sin nature with its lust patterns and human good. We don't have to be dominated by it again because it's been isolated. The provision has been made, so it's isolated. It is no longer has to rule or dominate our life. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. All down through here, the whole issue of making the right choices to apply the things, all the way from verse 11. He's given them 10 verses of heavy doctrine related to their position, who they are in Christ. He gets up to verse 11 and says, even consider, logizomai, count it as true, yourselves to be dead to sin. And that sin nature. Remember, sin singular down through here is all the sin nature. That's an imperative. Consider is an imperative. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, in that position that you have in Him. Therefore, do not let, another imperative. What does the imperative do? It challenges you and me as believers that we've got to make some decisions to have this a reality. To make use of this, what he's told us. And it gets down here to verse 16. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? And down through, he said, okay, you're going to obey the sin nature? Or you're going to obey the will of God? Which is it? choice is yours. He's not going to force you. He's going to make this provision available so that you can go the right direction. But whether you do or not is your choice. Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Obedience to what? To the will of God. Which is found where? In the Word of God. Verse 18, he emphasizes again, and having been freed from sin, the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. Making those choices to apply the truth of the Word of God. Slaves of righteousness. Doing what is right in your life. And that whole point from verse 11 on says you're either a slave of the sin nature or of righteousness. Which is it? Choice is yours. All those imperatives say, you know, it's a challenge to your volition. Which is it going to be? And then point seven. Only standing firm in the Word of God, knowing and applying its truths, will keep you from becoming enmeshed in the yoke of slavery. That is, becoming enslaved to the sin nature, which has ramifications in every aspect of life. Make no mistake about it. You look at anybody who's living outside of the will of God, and there are great ramifications in their life, whatever it happens to be. Now, back to our context. In verses 3 through 6, Peter gives them three reasons to motivate them to appropriate the needed resources, that is, from the divine viewpoint of life, so that they have the capacity to endure the suffering, the testing that they're facing. And they're facing some tough issues. Peter's being very blunt with them here, very blunt. And anytime we see like the opening here, four, Peter introduces here with that four, the little particle gar. He says, here's the motivation. It's drawn from first the past, then the present, the past in verse 3, the present in verse 4, and the future in verses 5 and 6. The past is first. For what? He's explaining verse 2 is what he's doing here. So as to spend your life the remaining time in the flesh, no longer in the lusts of man, but in the will of God, which we just saw in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he goes on, for the time already past is sufficient for you, and there's no for you in the text. Here's one place where the King James kind of really clobbers things. But anyway, to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. What's Peter saying here? You've been believers long enough, playing at this salvation routine long enough. I mean, this is what their friends and their pagan neighbors are thinking. Okay? And so this is what Peter's hammering at them. You've been believers long enough now. Playing at this routine long enough as a believer. That you should tire of it. And by this time, you know, all your Gentile or pagan friends have concluded that you should be back with them pursuing the various activities of life that you used to pursue with them. And they think it's unusual. They don't understand. It's interesting that Peter uses three perfect tense verbs here in this verse. And those perfect tense verses, you know, it's always, it talks about an action in the past that has lasting results. He's doing that to emphasize the fact that these believers, for them, the past is a closed book. They're not going back there. It's a closed chapter in their life. They understand what the Word of God says related to that. Forgetting those things behind, let's press on. They were not returning to that lifestyle that they previously pursued along with their pagan friends. The first verb here is already past, perfect tense. Second one is to have carried out, perfect tense. Then as he begins the list of sins that they expected them to return to with them, having pursued a course, perfect tense. This phrase here, to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers. The word desire here is not epithumia, as we saw earlier up there. As you might think, that would be the word that would be used here. But that's not the emphasis here. It's bulema. Bulema. B-O-U-L. Long E-M-A. Bulema. Most often, this is translated will or purpose, since it refers to a purpose that results from thinking, not from impulse. That they have thought things through, and they're going back to their old pattern of life. But that's not what they're going to do. In the thinking in the minds of their pagan friends, there had been more than enough time to have dulled these believers' enthusiasm for the Word, for their new relationship with Christ, and to return to that old pattern of life. The remainder of the verse describes how the desire of these Gentiles was worked out in practice at that time frame. Now, looking at the list here, it doesn't look like there's a much difference. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. That's what this list of pagan vices of the day really, you know, he's been reading the newspaper. Just came out this morning. Paul gives a similar list in Romans 13. 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on His thinking, His viewpoint, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Imperatives. Put on. To be able to not do those things, you've got to have some thinking that says, hey, this is the viewpoint that you should have related to these things, and so that you go in another direction. Also in Galatians chapter 5. Now, Galatians chapter 5, you have a list here. In verse 19, 20, and 21 that describe the deeds of the flesh. So now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, or drugs, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You're out of the will of God if these things are dominant in your life. Doesn't say you're not going to heaven. If you're a believer that gets wrapped up in these things, don't go there, because that's not his emphasis. But he's saying, look, these things demonstrate that you're dominated by that sin nature. Now, let's look at these words. Six of them. Most of these are pretty self-explanatory, but sensuality, asalgeia. This speaks of unbridled or unrestrained living. This is something that Peter will see in the second Peter that he uses to describe the false teachers. It dominates their life, their unrestrained living. It's used to describe one who knows no restraints, no boundaries in life at all. I've got freedom to do this, that, or whatever. Yeah? But not without consequences. Then you get the word lust, which is our word epithumia, common word to refer to the lust patterns of the sin nature, which we've already looked at, six of those. Epithumia, again, putting the emphasis on that sin nature's ruling. Drunkenness. Now this is oinos, and then, which is the word for wine, and then phlugia, with wine bubbling up, literally. Therefore, you get drunkenness from it, but it's wine bubbling up. It often does. Bubbles up, you know, all over the place. But it really was used to refer to someone who uses every opportunity to get drunk, to get blottoed. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, a sober, clear thinking. Now, the believer moving in the right direction, Holy Spirit empowering your life, we can't afford to have anything clouding our thinking. Nothing. Because that puts us back under not being able to have clear thinking, make good, sound decisions. And usually it's because we're back under the sin nature's rulership. But whatever it is, whether it's booze, drugs, popping pills of any kind that are not for our health aspect, can lead to problems. People abuse all kinds of stuff. And it demonstrates that the sin nature is ruling in their life when they're doing that thing and they can't think clearly. They're not going to make good decisions. They're going down the hill. And at some time, it just takes, they've got to get to the bottom. Get crushed under the weight of their bad choices before they finally wake up and say, whoa, I need to go a different direction here. So the idea of this oinophilugia is that one who is soaked to overflowing with wine. And point four, the fourth one is carousing. Komos. This is a word that usually had a good connotation or usage since it referred to a band of friends who accompanied a victor of the games on his way home, and they rejoiced and sang and his praises as they went. So it had a good connotation originally. It degenerated to be used of a band of drunken revelers. Sort of like a bunch of college students, I guess. After the game was won, they got to go bananas. It also was used of public parties, revelings that were common with the cult of Dionysus, major festival held in Athens. In December, no less. By the time the New Testament was written, it was commonly used for just common old orgies. And then he adds, fifth, drinking parties. Potas, which is a word that's used for drunken orgies. And sixth, abominable idolatries. Got an adjective with the word for idolatry. The adjective means unrighteous and lawless, no standards, unrestrained. So Peter concludes his picture here by pointing to the taproot of the evils portrayed in this list by using idolatry, which ties their activities to the religious practice of these things, which was common in that time frame, that many of these things were tied back to the idolatry practice. The adjective abominable, found elsewhere in the New Testament, only in Peter's own words in Acts 10:28, means unlawful, unrighteous. Since these idolatries were common and an approved part of the pagan society of the day, Peter could not have meant that they were forbidden by their laws. Though sanctioned or permitted by social laws, they were contrary to God's truth, His will for them, and even man's innate sense of right. And we saw that something about that back in Romans chapter 2. That even that unbeliever has a sense of what is right and wrong. They'll often go by it, but they do have that sense. They have a conscience that has some norms and standards in it. It's the only item on the list qualified by an adjective. The concluding designation underlines the nefarious nature of idolatry. That is, from God's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint. And then back in chapter 4, verse 4, the present situation. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. They blaspheme you. In all this. Literally, it means, in regard to which. In other words, the abandonment and the previous pattern of life because of the choices you've made. They are surprised that you do not run with them. Now, the key thing here, that grab a hold of the idea of surprised here. It's a present passive indicative, present tense. It's an ongoing process, passive voice. Interesting here. See, because the active voice, if this is used in the active voice, it refers to just entertaining a guest. Not a wrong thing. In the passive voice, as it's used here, it means to consider something strange, to be astonished. What this should remind us very vividly of is that those in your periphery, your friends, your family, guess what? They're all observing your life. They're observing your life. Are you living out the truth of the Word of God? That's where it's going to have the impact. The greatest impact. What is it that they're surprised about? What is it they're astonished about? That you do not run with them. Soon treko, to run along with, in association with. Our phrase today would be to run with the crowd. To get wrapped up in the same frantic search for happiness that they are in. Into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. Two words here that shed some light on the focus. Anaskousis, which means the pouring forth or excess. And the second one is asotia, which refers to the wasteful or riotous living. This, which they've translated dissipation. What does that mean to you today? Dissipation. Doesn't really do much, but it's wasteful or riotous living is the idea. This brings really back into focus those six sins he laid out in the earlier list. And there in verse 3, Their pagan friends just could not understand. I mean, you may have run into this. You become a believer, started getting some divine viewpoint, started making, because of that, some changes in your life. And those that you've known for buko years could not understand. What's going on with you? How come? I remember when I went into the office, the director of the department I worked for there at the test center, care suitability branch of the strike, and we had two levels of leadership. You had a military side and you had a civilian side. Because we had a lot of pilots and stuff. You had the military side and you had the civilian side, which of course I worked for. So I went in and laid things out, you know, I'm going to resign. Ah, why would you want to do that? You're GS-12, you got the world by the tail, you got, you know, I'm going to seminary. Oh, you got a job? No. Don't you have 4 kids? Yeah. You know, we've never missed a meal since, you can tell. But they couldn't understand. I mean, anyway, it was interesting. Had some interesting relationships with some of those pilots, some of them who are believers. They still couldn't understand. Why would you want to give up this great career from a human standpoint? You know. Yeah, so I could go to Minnesota and freeze to death. You know, that wasn't in the frame of reference at that point at all. And after I got to Tulsa and got to go into seminary and got moving along, I said, well, Lord, you know, let's put me where I got a nice place where I can go to the races once a week and enjoy that stuff, because I enjoy that. There was awesome races there. Somewhere nice in the Midwest where they got all this dirt track stuff, you know. So what does he do? Got his sense of humor. Puts me in Massachusetts. Well, there ain't anything anywhere. Anyway. That's why once in a while I got to go down to Knoxville just to stay sane, I guess. My first trip this year will not be to Knoxville because they shifted everything on me. So it's going to be down to Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. I see it on a map. I've never been there. But there's 3 tracks right there. And they race Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. The midgets. Bing, bing, bing. Same weekend that first week of June. So anyway. Yeah. Their pagan friends could not understand. It was beyond their comprehension that these believers did not and would not return to the same, and I refer to it as a frantic search for happiness, that people get involved in these things, thinking that these things are going to bring them happiness, when ultimately all they bring is pain and suffering in their life, ultimately. The same excess of riotous living that they are wrapped up in, that they think is so awesome. Their reaction is, what? And they malign you. Actually, the word is blaspheme. Blasphemeo. Peter has brought this up a time or two, has he not? Being maligned for doing what is right, applying the truth of the Word of God, suffering for righteousness. We have here a different word than what Peter used earlier, though. He said, he used kataleleo, to speak according to a standard, to speak against, to slander someone. Saw that in verse 12 of chapter 2 and verse 16 of chapter 3. But here he shifts to blasphemeo, which means to defame someone, to injure the reputation, and therefore to blaspheme someone. So the verse goes this way, in regard to which, failure to return to a previous pattern of life, in my brackets there, they consider it strange that you do not run together toward the same excess of riotous living, and they blaspheme you. Whoa. Okay, well, we'll pick up with the observations next week. Give us a good point of review before we move on to verse 5 and 6 that goes to the future. And then I like that verse 7. It says, the end of all things is here, is at hand. That ought to be interesting. You know, doesn't that remind you of the guy that walks around with a sandwich board sign that says, the end of the world is here, you know? We chuckle at these guys with the sandwich board signs, but I was cursed with that back east because my predecessor at that church up there used to walk around with sandwich board signs. Jesus saves. And all kinds of stuff, you know, on front and back. He spent hours. He did that instead of studying, as it turned out. And I had people coming up for years. And they see me out there around. And I say, where's the guy with the signs? He was about 6'5", skinny as a rail. He was something else. He even made it in a big paper from Providence one time. Article about the guy walking the streets. And what's really funny is my sisters come up to visit us one time when we were early when we got... He was back in the area. He had moved to Florida, retired to Florida. He was back, and what was he doing? He got up there with the sandwich board signs. And they're riding their motorcycles. And he walked out right in front of them as they're coming up the road, coming up to Dighton. And they almost ran over him. And so they, have you seen this guy? I says, yeah, he used to be the pastor here. Oh, well. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity you've given us once again this morning to just open your word, your revelation to us. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who illuminates these things for us, makes these things alive and real to us. And may we continue to desire each day to know your word better, more fully, so we're prepared to be able to make those right decisions, to move in the right direction in our own lives so that we have the impact among others around us that we ought to have. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.